Okay, before the break, we had more or less reviewed what we considered last week in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 17 through 22, where we're dealing with the improper conduct in the pre-Lord's Supper meals among the Corinthians. And so, we indicated that there are things that we should be aware of, and the first thing, of course, has to do with the message that we derive from the section that we're studying. And we say that message is very simple, and that is, think of other believers as you take your portion of food during fellowship meals of believers. Now, we indicated that our approach, though, is to present positive assertions which, if applied, will correct the criticism the apostle brought on the Corinthians. So, we gave the first positive assertion, which is, as the assembly of believers for fellowship meal should be praiseworthy. That it should be praiseworthy. Now, based on that assertion, we derived a responsibility that you have as a believer, in keeping with the same assertion. So that responsibility, we said, is you should aim to make the assembly of believers in fellowship meal praiseworthy. So we reviewed that. And so we began the first session with the second assertion, which is that there are things that will ensure that fellowship meals are praiseworthy, and so ensure that one is conscious of the portion of meal one is taking during the fellowship meals of believers. Now, this second assertion also actually lead to the second and third responsibilities of this section. Now, the second responsibility is that ensure you do not cause division during the fellowship meal. Be sure you do not cause division during the fellowship meal. Now, this is derived from 1 Corinthians 11 verse 18, when there is, in the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you. And to some extent, I believe it. So we stated that the criticism of others then should be based on facts, not on innuendos. Now, we also indicated that it is possible to criticize someone who does what is right, but you perceive as wrong because of where you're coming from, your background, or whatever it is. And so we gave an example of that, of the criticism of the Jewish religious leaders of Jesus Christ, because they didn't understand his purpose of coming to this world. So they did all they did in terms of criticism without having true knowledge. So we indicated that before you criticize anyone, be sure you have facts and not merely a subjective opinion or assumption. In other words, don't get into criticism of anyone based on assumption. And so, we began to look at the criticism the apostle gave to the levied on the Corinthians. That criticism says, in verse 18, there are divisions among you. So we began to look at the word division and indicated that that word, the word division, is from where we get the Greek word, is from where we get our English word schism. Which, if you, the Greek word, actually the English word schism, if you put A behind M, you have the Greek word. So that's why we get it. And so we said that this is the second time in this epistle that the apostle used that Greek word. The first was in his appeal for unity among the Corinthians in the beginning section of this epistle, specifically 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 10. That's exactly where we stop during the first half, and we'll say when we come back, we'll pick up from this verse, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 10. It reads, I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another, so that there may be no divisions. That's like a Greek word, schisma. There will be no divisions among you, and that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought. Now that aside, the Greek word may mean tear or crack. A tear or crack, as it is used in the Lord's declaration when he was asked as to the reason his disciples did not fast. Because all of them were doing it. And he replied by referring to a proverb that in its usage in the context of the question he answered, probably meant to convey that the new way of life brought through the teaching of Jesus Christ does not need to be restrained by the old, as in Matthew chapter 9 verse 16. Matthew chapter 9 verse 16. Matthew chapter 9 verse 16. Matthew chapter 9 verse 16 reads, no one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch will pull away from the garment, making the tear worse. Here, that's the Greek word, schism. Here is translated schisma. Here is translated tear. Now, the Greek word may mean division, dissension, or schism, as a condition of being divided because of conflicting ends or objectives or beliefs. Of course, the division often results into different groups with opposing views. Now, this meaning is reflected among the Pharisees regarding the person of Jesus Christ, as we read, for example, in John chapter 9, verse 16. The Gospel of John chapter 9. John chapter 9, verse 16. John chapter 9, verse 16. It reads, some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. But others asked, how can a sinner do such miraculous signs? So they were divided. See, the division among the Pharisees is because they were not united in their views of Jesus Christ. So, division is that which indicates that there is a tear in a group that will not be present if there is unity. If there's unity. Now in our passage of 1 Corinthians 11 verse 18, the word really is used in the sense of schism. That is, division of a group into opposing factions. Now some have suggested that perhaps the meaning here is that of split, to convey the tension that exists among the various groups when the Corinthians came together for their fellowship meal. Anyway, the fact is that there were factions when the Corinthians met for their fellowship meals. Now, Apostle Paul asserts there were divisions in the local church in Corinth that plays out during the fellowship meal, as we read in the last clause of where we're studying, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 18. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 18. It reads, "There are divisions among you, and to some extent, I believe it." Now see, the apostle meant that to some degree, he accepted there were divisions among the Corinthians. Now we say this because the expression to extent, is translated from a Greek word that has two major meanings. The word may mean part, as in contrast to the whole, as Apostle Paul used it to describe members of the body of Christ in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 16. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 16. It reads, "From him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work." So that's one meaning of part as against the whole. Now the word may also mean share of or in something, as the word is used to refer to the warning of the eternal punishment of those who reject the prophetic message of the book of Revelation, and by implication, rejection of the gospel message. Their punishment is presented in terms of being excluded from participating in the fruit of the tree of life in the holy city, as recorded, as we read in Revelation chapter 22, verse 10. Revelation chapter 22, verse 10. Revelation chapter 22, verse 10. It reads, Revelation 22, verse 10 reads, "And if anyone takes words away from this book of prophecy, God will take away from him his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book." Now in our passage of 1 Corinthians 11, verse 18, the word is used together with a Greek pronoun that in this passage means some. So our word has in the sense of partially, that is, in part or in some degree. In part or in some degree. Now the apostle, as we indicated, accepts the existence of division among the Corinthians to be true, since the word believe is translated from a Greek verb that its predominant meaning in the Greek New Testament is to believe. As that is the sense that is used by Apostle Paul to describe the belief in resurrection cast in the sense of living with Christ in Romans chapter 6, verse 8. Romans chapter 6, verse 8. And hold on to that, because the next passage is also in Romans. Romans chapter 6, verse 8. Here we are saying that the idea of belief and is given in terms of more or less, in terms of resurrection, is given in terms of living with Christ. So here it is. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe, that's a Greek word, we believe that we will also live with him. Now, that's a word saying we will experience resurrection. Now, the Greek word may also mean to believe in or to trust, with the implication of total commitment, to the one who is trusted, as it is used in Apostle Paul's short prayer for the Roman believers, recorded for us in Romans chapter 15, verse 13. Romans chapter 15, verse 13. Romans chapter 15, verse 13. He reads, "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust." That's a Greek word, festival. "As you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." Now, in our passage of 1 Corinthians 11, verse 18, the word means to believe in the sense of to accept something to be true and therefore worthy of one's trust. Again, like I told you previously, that the Apostle Paul, the report he got, that I'm almost certain he didn't rely on one person's report. Being a Jew, as I said, they know that you don't convict a person based on one witness. You have to have at least two independent witnesses. So that he had more than one person telling him, or more than one source, so that he can now say, yeah, he believed it to be true. Now, we should recognize, though, that when the apostle wrote in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 18 that we're studying, when he said, "And to some extent, I believe it," he does not mean that there is an element of falsehood in what has been reported to him. Doesn't mean that. Instead, he was concerned with specific divisions that are reflected during the fellowship meal of the Corinthians, since he had already dealt with the partisanship among them in the first chapter of this epistle. We spent some time to look at the partisanship that was the issue in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10, and so on. In effect, though, there is really a difference between the division the apostle was concerned with here and the one he addressed in the first chapter. Well, sure, there are division, all right, but there's a difference. There's a difference in the nature of that division. Now, the division of the first chapter was concerned with personality and, to some extent, teachings that came down from those persons that were the basis for the divisions among the Corinthians as we read and we have studied it in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 12. First Corinthians chapter 1, verse 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 12. It reads, "What I mean is this. One of you says, 'I follow Paul.' Another, 'I follow Apollos.' Another, 'I follow Cephas.' Still another, 'I follow Christ.'" So, the division of chapter 1 is based on personalities. But the division or the factions in 1 Corinthians 11 verse 18 is based or is concerned with social standing of individuals that form groups that were separated from each other along social economic line. Now that aside though, it is also possible that when the apostle wrote the clause of 1 Corinthians 11 verse 18, when he said, "And to some extent, I believe it," that we are considering, of course, that was his way of acknowledging that not all Corinthians were guilty of divisions or factions that he mentioned, although present with them. In other words, usually, even in a local church, modern local churches, when you see all these divisions, there are some believers who just not a part of it. But that doesn't mean it doesn't exist. It just means they are not part of it. So Paul was also recognizing, yeah, there were some people, they weren't part of it, and they, you know, whatever happened, it wasn't something that they supported. Now, so this is what we believe that he could also be thinking. Now, be that as it may, because the apostle declared that divisions were present among the Corinthians during their fellowship meals, let me review three things that most of you have already heard in our study of this epistle that should be avoided because they could cause division during fellowship meals. First, you must avoid anything that will bring ethnic tension in the Church of Christ. Now, ethnic tension was the first thing that crept into the church, the early church, that threatened its unity, as implied by the complaints of the Grecian Jews, as reported in Acts chapter 6, verse 1. Acts chapter 6, verse 1. Acts chapter 6, verse 1. You read, "In those days, when the number of disciples was increasing," now, here's something that we have to remember. The more people you have, the more grounds for division. The more where you have more and more people, division, tendency for division will increase. So it's interesting that it says, in those days when the number of disciples was increasing, the Grecian Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. Now the church consisted primarily of Jews at this time, before they started spreading out to places like Samaria and so forth. But at this time, it was primarily the Jewish people. But some, even among the Jews, some consider themselves as what they call pure Jews, in terms of not having been affected by Greek culture. Now you see, that's just something. We humans always look for ways to distinguish ourselves from the other person so we can have some object to hate or feel inferior or feel superior, whichever it is. So look at what we're looking at here. So these people say they are pure Jews because they have not been affected by culture. And so there seems to be a neglecting of the widows, of those who have been affected by Greek culture, by those who consider themselves uncorrupted Jews. Thus, our use of the word ethnic. Now that aside, it is natural, as I said, for people to want to congregate with those who are in the same ethnicity with them. That is natural. But we are not, as believers, to act as natural humans. We're not to act as natural humans. Will you be attracted based on ethnicity? Yes, you should. Naturally. But we are saying that you're not a natural person. Unless, of course, you are. In that way, you're an unbeliever to begin with. But if you're a believer, then you are not to act that way. Because we are believers in Christ. We are nothing else matters than Him. Nothing else is important. When we come to group of believers, a local church, all that's important is Christ. No other thing. Now that's why people are just so confused and people are up and down. They're all making all this, how you can solve this, solve that. Without Christ, you have nothing. Christ is the glue. And that's what people should be focusing on. The person of Jesus Christ. That's why Christians, our thing should be intensified gospel. That's how you solve all these ethnic tensions. You don't solve it by what politicians do. That can't happen. It must go back to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's why we must double our effort to give the gospel out. Follow it up with the teaching. Now, it's not enough that you are saved. If you are saved and you are not taught, you may still go back to your old self, as we're going to see shortly. Now, furthermore, though, we recognize that we are of the new humanity that God created through death of Jesus Christ on the cross, whereby or where ethnicity is no longer a concern. In effect, every believer should function by faith and not by sight. The sight is where you get into the natural ethnicity. Sight. But we say we should act by faith, not by sight. Now to do this though, requires the assembling of believers. During the assembling of believers, if you want to do that, then it requires that we have the same attitude of Apostle Paul that he voiced in a passage we studied in detail in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2. It is, "For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified."
See, that's the issue you must think about. Jesus Christ. He's the only important person. When we gather together, don't look at other believers based on any other thing. See them through Christ. That's the issue. Now, if you love Jesus Christ, how can you say, well, I love him, but I don't love this brother or sister because they're different from me. How can you do that? That's why, just as God sees us through Christ. Now, we are sinful, rotten people. Yet God sees us through Christ and welcomes us. So if you can see a fellow believer through Christ, then you will not be involved in all this ethnic tension that people are mad into. So that's the first thing that we need to mention. Second, you should avoid greed and insensitivity to others, as that will lead to division in the local church during fellowship meals. Again, I say, avoid greed and avoid being insensitive to others. Which, of course, you should really know as a believer. You should be very sensitive to other people. Don't walk around insensitive to the world around you. But we're saying for us to have fellowship meals the right way, you cannot be involved in greed or insensitivity towards your fellow believer. Third, you should avoid slandering of your fellow believers. Avoid slandering your fellow believers, as that will lead to division in the local church that will manifest itself during fellowship meal. See, if you slander a fellow believer, you poison the mind of the one who hears you, rightly or wrongly, whoever hears you, so that the individual will try to avoid the believer that has been slandered. And so, the one who had a slander will not want to sit with such a person that has been slandered during the fellowship meals. We want to avoid that kind of person. So again, let me repeat that slander has the potential of poisoning one believer's mind against another. Now, you slander behind other people, normally that's what you do anyway. When you talk bad about other people, you be very careful. Because you are sowing seed of division. Whether you know it or not. You don't like what the other person is doing, you don't like that. Of course, you don't look at yourself and say, what am I contributing to all of this, whatever it is that you're grabbing about. But just see that you're not slandering other believers. So that's why I say that we should recognize that slander has the potential of poisoning one believer's mind against another. In fact, a person who involves in it, that is in slander, can cause trouble in the local church that will lead to the defilement of many believers in a local church, as implied in the warning of Hebrews chapter 12, verse 15. Hebrews Hebrews chapter 12, verse 15. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 15 reads, "See to it that no one misses the grace of God, and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many." You see, slander
create bitterness that will defile someone so that the person may act in agreement with the person who slanders another and so defile self or mislead others because you slander. It is for this reason that the Holy Spirit through James commands us not to slander each other. In James chapter 4 verse 11. James chapter 4 verse 11. James chapter 4 verse 11 reads, brothers, do not slander one another. Anyone who speaks against his brother or judges him speaks against the law and judges it. When you judge the law, you are not keeping it, but sitting in judgment on it. So I'm saying that you should not slander a fellow believer because it could affect the behavior of the one who hears that slander towards the one slandered that may manifest itself by avoidance of the one slandered during the fellowship meal. So anyway, to avoid factions or splits, it is necessary that believers intermingle during the fellowship meals. Now this is in a sense one of the reasons, I know most of you don't pay me attention, one of the reasons that I request us to sit with those not in our families during our love feasts. Like I said, this is one of the things I've noticed is, if I say it now, you remember it the next time, but maybe 2 weeks, 2 more months, you forget it. But we should be conscious of these things. So that's what I'm saying. That's one of the main one of the reasons I request for you to sit with those not in your family during the Allah feast. Besides, though, by sitting with others, that enables you to get to know them. You know, think about it. We get in here, we all live different lives, and we get in here, like I said, some of us just have so perfected it, they'll come in a minute before we start. As soon as we finish, they're out. So where will you interact with your fellow believer? To know them. So the fellowship gives you that opportunity. And therefore, don't sit with those you already know. Find those you don't know and sit with. Anyway, you may or may not believe me, but I've just explained part of the reasons we do that. So in any case, the apostle, having acknowledged the existence of factions or splits among the Corinthians, proceeds then in an emphatic manner to provide an explanation or reason for such among them in 1 Corinthians 11 verse 19. Now, by the way, two English versions, the Today's English Version and the New English Bible, but not the Revised English Bible, consider verse 19 as parenthetical. Hence, they enclose the verse in parentheses to convey that verse 18 is linked to verse 20. In other words, you see verse 19 as a parenthesis. Now that aside, we use the word emphatic in our statement because the apostle used a Greek particle or a Greek conjunction that often means and as a marker that joins words or clauses that is not translated in our passage in the NIV. Nonetheless, It is used in our passage to stress what has been stated. That is, that it is used as an emphatic conjunction, so should be translated something like even or indeed, or with a similar word that reflects emphasis. Now, this interpretation is reflected in some English versions. The New Revised Standard Version reflected this interpretation with the word indeed. And the New English Translation, in my judgment, also do the same with the phrase in fact, being emphatic. Now, the English versions, such as the New American Standard Bible, that use the word also, do not quite convey the sense of emphasis, since the English adverb has that meaning of in addition or to. Now, that aside, the apostle was being emphatic in his use of the Greek conjunction that we considered. Now, it is not only that the apostle was being emphatic, but as we have stated, he provided an explanation or reason for faction that exists during fellowship meals of the Corinthians. Now, this statement, or what I just said, is because of the Greek conjunction the apostle used that is not translated in the NIV, but is translated with the word for in most of our English versions. Now, so the Greek conjunction the apostle used in our verse has several usages. For example, it can be used as a marker of inference with the meaning so, then, or by all means. Or it can be used as a marker of cause or reason for something, in which case it may be translated for or because. Now, in our context, it is used as a marker of explanation or reason for the presence of division among the Corinthians during their fellowship meals. Now, the apostles' explanation or reason for the presence of divisions among the Corinthians during their fellowship meals is the recognition of the reality of the sinful nature among believers. It's a reality. See, normally, we should not expect the sinful nature to rear up its ugly head during fellowship of believers. That's what we normally would expect. But that's not the case. Now, some believers, of course, are in error in claiming perfection contrary to the clear teaching of the Bible. In other words, when I say, we don't expect that. And some people say, no, we don't do that because we are believers. Now, in other words, you are denying that you still sin, which is contrary to what the scripture says in 1 John 1:8. 1 John 1:8. Or 1 John 1:8. 1 John 1:8 reads, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Now, part of the interpretation of the sentence, truth is not in us, is that the person who makes such a claim knows nothing about God's truth. That indicates that salvation does not mean a person has parted with a sinful nature, or that the sinful nature has not been eradicated. And certainly, such a person does not understand sin. Now, the person really understand God's holiness to make such a claim. So the existence of the sinful nature is evident in the struggles believers have. That is, a struggle between doing what is righteous and doing what is sinful. It is a struggle that is conveyed by the Holy Spirit through Apostle Paul in what he wrote in Galatians chapter 5, verse 17. Galatians chapter 5, verse 17. Galatians chapter 5, verse 17. I'll put your marker in Galatians chapter 5, or Galatians really, because I go to one more passage, I come back to that same chapter. So put your marker there so you. Okay. Galatians chapter 5, verse 17 reads, "For the sinful nature desire what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want." In other words, we are in a battlefield. We are actually the battlefield. Inside of us, the Holy Spirit and the sinful nature. So to say, and they're battling, they're duking it out, so to say, who is going to control you as a believer? Your sinful nature or the Holy Spirit? If the Holy Spirit controls you, well, you have a productive spiritual life. But if your sinful nature controls you, then you manifest all kinds of sinfulness. Furthermore, though, if the sinful nature, those who think, you know, they've arrived perfect, if the sinful nature, though, has been eradicated, then several instructions of the Scripture become needless. In other words, if the sinful nature was eradicated with salvation, then we will not have the several instructions in the Scripture. Take, for example, the command given in Colossians chapter 3, verse 5. Colossians chapter 3, verse 5. Colossians chapter 3, verse 5. It is, "Put to death, therefore." How will you be told that if you don't have the sinful nature anymore? So put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. That's the sinful nature, really. Our part of our earthly nature is the sinful nature. Now, but this is some of the things. Sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. So it is because our sinful nature has not been eradicated that it should not surprise you that a believer still sins or does things that are unbecoming of those who are in Christ. We have a responsibility of resisting the dictates of the sinful nature so that our old self will not manifest itself. See, it's a fight that you have to carry on by the weapon of the word that you've been armed with, along with the Holy Spirit, so that the enemy tries to infiltrate your thoughts. You buff it up using the word of God, because that's just a sword of the Holy Spirit given to you as an offensive weapon. Now, the issue is that you should make that effort through the empowerment of the Holy Spirit to resist the dictates of your sinful nature. Now, this is only possible, though, as I've alluded, if we're led by the Holy Spirit. Hence that instruction. Go back to Galatians chapter 5, look at verse 16. Galatians chapter 5, verse 16. Galatians chapter 5, verse 16 reads, "So I say, live by the Spirit." Now, how do you do that? Of course, we even studied Galatians, we went that in detail. Live by the Spirit. How do you do that? You live by the Spirit, because you learn the Word of God, for sure. That's the beginning point. But then you start applying it in this sense. When Satan throws in temptation to you, you resist it by applying the Word of God. When you do that, then you are living by the Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is controlling you. Now, if on the other hand you become wicked and you fail, you immediately confess that before God. At that point, the Holy Spirit takes over, and then again you start living by the Spirit. He says, "So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature." That's the cure. That's the only way we can do that, is by the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. So anyway, the apostle recognized the truth that if a believer is not controlled by the Holy Spirit, the individual will revert to the natural instinct or to the dictates of the sinful nature. That is why you wonder, is that a person a Christian? Yeah, he or she is acting that way. Yeah, they might be Christians, all right? But they have reverted back to their sinful nature because they have refused to be controlled by the Holy Spirit. Their stubbornness, their rejection of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in their life put them right back to what they used to be. Now, you see, I use the analogy of something like a radio or anything that is powered through electricity. If you want that thing to stop working, you unplug it from the wall where you plug in it, and it stops working. So it's really what happened is when you were saved, the power of the sinful nature was unplugged. It wasn't eradicated, it was unplugged. But you can go plug it back. And when you do that, you start acting like an unbeliever. And somebody who knows, you say, "Is that person saved?" Yeah, he or she is saved. But just unplugged. Plug back what the Holy Spirit unplugged at his salvation. That's the best way to illustrate it. To me, anyway. So, anyway, the apostle, again, recognize this truth. That if we are not controlled by the Holy Spirit, we revert to the natural instincts. Now, this recognition is what then the apostle stated in the sentence of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 19, where it says, "No doubt there have to be differences among you." Now, the inevitability of division or factions among the Corinthians is introduced with the verbal phrase, "No doubt they have." No doubt they have. Now, the phrase is translated from a Greek word that may mean to be something that should happen because of being fitting. So, it is then used with the meaning of to be something or it is, you say it is necessary, that's one way to do it, or it must, it is a must. That's one way to translate the Greek word, as it is used in Apostle Paul's instruction to Titus of ensuring that false teachers, especially Jews in Crete, should be silenced, as we read in Titus 1 verse 11. Again, what we're arguing is just that the Greek word used may have that meaning to be something that should happen because of being fitting. So it has the meaning of it is necessary or it is a must. So here we read, they must be silenced. It's a must. They must be silenced because they are ruining whole households by teaching things they ought not to teach. And that for the sake of dishonest gain. Now the Greek word may mean to be something which should be done as a result of compulsion. To be something that should be done as a result of compulsion. So it has the sense of one or two as a matter of necessity. That's a long meaning. One or two as a matter of necessity. But we can simply say should. That's another way, another meaning, should. As it is used in Apostle Paul's prayer, his request to the Ephesians regarding his proclaiming the gospel message as he ought to or as he should. According to the request he made that we read in Ephesians chapter 6 verse 20. Ephesians chapter 6 verse 20. Ephesians chapter 6 verse 20 reads, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fiercely as I should. That's our Greek word, day. That is translated, no doubt they have in our passage we're studying. Now in our passage of 1 Corinthians 11:19, the Greek word is used in the sense of to be necessary. That is, to be unavoidably determined by prior circumstances or compulsion caused by the necessity of attaining a certain result. Now the thing that was inevitable among the Corinthians, when they were gathered for their fellowship meal and eventually the Lord's Supper, is given in the verbal phrase of 1 Corinthians 11 verse 19. Look at that verbal phrase. Say, to be differences among you. Now the word differences is translated from a Greek word that may mean sect, party, faction, in the sense of a group that holds beliefs or doctrines distinctive to it, as it is used by outsiders to describe believers who are called the follower of the way, as Apostle Paul admits in Acts chapter 24 verse 14. Acts chapter 24 verse 14. Acts chapter 24 verse 14. It is, however, I admit that I worship the God of our fathers as a follower of the way, which they call a sect. See, the word differences, a Greek word, heresies. Here it is translated sect. That's the meaning here, sect. Now, so that's why it says sect. I believe everything that agrees with the law and that is written in the prophets. Now the word also may mean opinion or dogma. Opinion or dogma. As that which distinguishes a group or a group's thinking as the word is used by Apostle Peter to describe false teachers in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. Second Peter, chapter 2, verse 1. Here it is. Remember, I said the second meaning of the Greek word heresis is dogma or opinion. Here we read, but there were also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies. Actually, that word heresies almost follows the Greek word, except for that E. If the E is changed into A, and AI, and then we come close to what we have in the Greek heresies. Anyway, so here I say destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. See, the phrase destructive heresies may alternatively be translated destructive opinions or even destructive dogmas. But destructive opinions may be a better way, though. So they are seen then not to be any issue of dogma that is involved in the fellowship meals of the Corinthians. So in our passage of 1 Corinthians 11 verse 19, the word is used in the negative connotation, so really means faction. That is, a circle of people with common purpose who dissent from another group. Now the apostle indicates that the factions that exist among the Corinthians during their fellowship meals serve a purpose, or it is for a reason, as in the last clause of 1 Corinthians 11 verse 19 that we're studying. Look at that. It says, to show which of you have God's approval. Now, literally, the Greek reads, so that the genuine ones may become evident among you. Again, so that the genuine ones may become evident among you. Now, this is false because though, the apostle used a Greek conjunction that in our passage is subject to two possible interpretations. A false interpretation is that the conjunction serves as a marker of purpose, aim, or goal, in which case it may be translated in order that, or simply that. So the implication of this interpretation is that it gives the purpose of the existence of factions among the Corinthians during the fellowship meal. A second interpretation is to consider the conjunction as a marker of result so that it may be translated so as result. Implying that the existence of factions results in what the apostle stated. Because in some cases it is difficult to differentiate purpose from result, the apostle could have meant either. Now, we'll have more to say, though, about this issue. But that we will do in our next study. We will. Nonetheless, let me then end by reminding you that a second responsibility that you should undertake to ensure the fellowship meals of believers are praiseworthy, leading you to being conscious of the portion you take is simply this: to ensure you do not cause divisions during the meal. Let's pray. As we close our study this morning, There may be someone here or someone listening over the internet. We want you to know of the love of God for you. You're a sinner. There's no doubt about it. You're a sinner by birth, sinner by choice. Everywhere you're a sinner. Sinners are separated from God. The Bible tells us all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So you are separated from God because of your sins. Now here's the good news. See, there's nothing you can do about it. So well, I fix it. You can't fix it. Because you are separated from God. There's a big gulf between you and God. Nothing can bridge that gulf. Unless God did it. And the way God did it is to bridge it through the person of Jesus Christ. Who, though God, fully God, became man. Took a human form. In other words, he lowered himself by taking on a human form. His love is mind-boggling. That he can do that for you and me. He left all the glories of heaven. Came down here. To live among us. To endure the contradictions we see of humans. To endure him being jeered at. People criticize him. He endured all that. Because he loves you. He created hell. He knows what it's like. He doesn't want you to be there. That's why he came and died for you. Now the fact that you are hearing this, wherever you are, indicates God has a plan for you. And that plan definitely will include spending eternity with him. So, here's the point. He made an offer on the cross. A sacrifice of the highest kind that stated in heaven with him coming down and then allowing himself to be crucified. When I say allowing himself, that means humans didn't really crucify him on their own. Because look at what happened. When they came to arrest him, he simply asked them, who are you looking for? They said, Jesus of Nazareth. He said, I am. In other words, he identified himself as God. I am. And they all fell to the ground. But he gave them permission. He said, if you're looking for me, let these ones go. He's disciples. And that's why they arrested him. They took him. Made a mock trial. Condemned him to death. He was so manhandled that according to the historians, secular historians, if you knew Jesus Christ before he went to that praetorium, when he came out, you wouldn't recognize him because of the way he has been manhandled, tortured. Yet he did not complain. He didn't cry. He didn't shout. And they led him carrying the heavy wooden cross until he staggered. Somebody had to help him to get to that point. And then they nailed him down. Lifted that thing, sunk it to the ground, tearing more pressure. Tearing more of his internal parts of his body for sure. Because of the pressure he was under. Yet, he didn't say what, he didn't complain. But the last 3 hours on that cross, when my sins and your sins were being judged on the Son of God, it was so unbearable that he let out that cry, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was forsaken that you may be brought in. He was forsaken that you may have life. How? The Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. What are you going to believe? Again, the Bible says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Believing in him, you have life through his name. If you believe that he is the Son of God, that's God, who came to this planet and died for your sins, was buried, 3 days he rose again. If you believe this fact, you will receive eternal life. So trust in him, believe in him, and you have life. On the other hand, you say, I don't care. Well, my friend, you are on the way to hell right now. You're just a breath away from entering hell. Just a breath. Think about it. Just one breath, and you'll be in hell. But now, as you have, God is showing you his mercy. So don't push it aside. Trust, believe, and escape God's judgment. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will continue to challenge us so that we will know how to conduct ourselves when we get together as fellow believers, with fellow believers in fellowship meals. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.